Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we look to you for the substance of our faith. Our faith is not something that we have made up. It's not something that we designed to feel good or to impress people. We believe what is true because you've shown us what is true. And as we look at this area of doubt, which is such a struggle for many Christians, we pray your Spirit would lead us into greater certainty and greater effectiveness in ministry. Take our time in the Word for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Growing Through Doubt. Doubt is a problem that Christians tend to hide. I think Christians are getting more honest and more open about some of the problems that beset us in the church, whether it's substance abuse or sexual abuse or other kinds of problems, overeating, whatever it may be. We have support groups for this, prayer groups, study guides, and a lot of other things. And that's good, because the Lord has resources for us in any area of weakness in our life. Amen? But there's one area, I think, that we don't like to talk about, is almost kind of a secret fear, or even a secret area of anxiety, and that's the area of doubt. We think that doubting the central tenets of our faith is a horrible thing, a terrible sin, and we really don't want anyone to know about it. What I'm here to tell you this morning is that God has made a provision for doubters. That doubting or questioning our faith is not, in and of itself, necessarily sin. In fact, there are ways of doubting that can lead you to a much richer and deeper and greater faith. And that has been my experience over the 22 years I've been a Christian. Let me start out with a negative example, and then we'll talk about what faith is, because a lot of people misunderstand faith, and therefore they get all hung up in doubt and don't know how to deal with doubt effectively. And then we'll look at how Jesus dealt with the doubt of one of his greatest followers, John the Baptist. But let me give you an example from a book called Leaving the Fold. This is a sad book. It's written by a psychologist for people who are leaving the church and how to be at peace with themselves having left the church. People who have suffered from what sometimes people call religious abuse. And she gives the story of a man named Sandy. Sandy was a young man who had gone to college and, like many Christians who goes to college, had experienced significant doubts about his faith. And Sandy had met with his pastor several times to try to cope with this. And the pastor never really addressed the issue head on. Let me read you what this author says. Sandy was a member of my religious recovery support group. As a bright, inquisitive college student, he was learning to respect his growing ability to analyze issues. He went to his pastor with questions about Christianity. The pastor reassured Sandy and cut the discussion short. Sandy went to him again and wanted to discuss serious doubts. He was in turmoil, afraid of what might become of his childhood faith. The pastor listened and finally said, "You know, Sandy, it's time we call this what it is, sin." Sandy never went back, unwilling to accept a religion that made thinking a sin. Friends, we don't have to accept a religion that makes thinking a sin. I don't, by any means. But sadly, many Christians don't know how to handle doubts, their own doubts and the doubts of other believers. But this is fairly common in our day, especially in a pluralistic world when you run into people who hold all sorts of beliefs you don't hold and are very passionate about those beliefs. And they throw questions at you and other questions at you. And you wonder, well, how can I respond? How can I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross or the reality of hell or the total authority and perfection of the Scripture? These challenges are given to us quite regularly. So when I do campus ministry, students will oftentimes come to me and ask me certain questions and confess that they are struggling with certain kinds of doubts. And what I tell them is what we're going to go through today. Doubt can certainly hinder or even paralyze your ministry. And James 1 warns about that. That won't be the main text that we look at, but James 1 says that if you're double-minded all the time, you're not focused on Christ because you're doubting, you're wondering, you're questioning all the time, that really cuts the nerve of your faith. And so you don't want to stay in that place. That's not a place you can rest. It's a place of turmoil and distress and difficulty. But there are ways of coping with doubt that are biblical and can lead to greater certainty. Let me talk about different sorts of doubt, first of all, different types of doubting. The first sort of doubt I'm not going to address, and it's this. I think Christianity is true. I don't doubt the truth, the objective factuality of Christianity, but I'm not sure whether or not I am a Christian. That's an important type of doubt. I'm not going to deal with that one this morning. I want to deal more with two other sorts of doubts. The second sort of doubt is Christianity true? This is the doubt by a non-Christian, someone who is seeking or investigating the faith. And sometimes these folks are just told to believe. Don't think about it. Don't investigate it. Don't look for answers. Just sort of take a leap of faith. And if they're thoughtful, reflective people, this doesn't give them a lot to chew on. It doesn't nourish them. And the other kind of doubt is doubting some aspect of Christianity, either periodically or repeatedly. This has to do with doubts by Christians. You wonder if there is sufficient evidence to believe in the Christian faith. You've had experiences in the church, you've read the scripture, you've had fellowship with other believers, but something nags at you. You wonder deeply about certain key core areas of the faith. Well, you're not alone, and you don't have to think that this necessarily must dry up your faith. In fact, it can be a spur to a greater and deeper faith. Let me define some terms. My thesis is that doubt can be a way that God encourages us to grow in the Lord. It's not the same thing as rank unbelief or skepticism. The way I'm understanding doubt here is that it's a questioning such that you pursue a deeper understanding. You want to resolve it, but you have to be honest before God and before yourself and before others that you really are lacking some support for your beliefs. You're not sure why you believe what you believe, or maybe even what to believe in some cases. That, though, is very different from what I would simply call unbelief. Unbelief says Christianity is not true, and I don't believe it, and I'm not interested in it. That's not the situation of the Christian who is struggling in the ways I've discussed. Nor is it what I would call skepticism, which is a kind of flippant disregard for the Christian faith. You know, the skeptic says you can't know anything. Nobody can know anything. And anything you say, they say, well, how do you know that? And you see that it's really kind of a game. It's not so much I know Christianity's not true. It's basically nobody knows anything and nobody can know anything and I don't care. Now, of course, I want to ask the skeptic, do you know that you can't know anything? Why are you so sure that no one can know anything? Don't you need to build a case for this? Have you looked at the evidence for Christianity? But doubt is not a rank unbelief. It's not true. It's not skepticism. Nobody can know anything. It's a struggling within the faith to find a deeper, more certain faith. Now, a lot of doubt springs from a false view of faith. So I want to discuss briefly the nature of Christian faith as factual, reasonable, trusting, and producing spiritual fruit. If you misunderstand the essence and the core of Christian faith, then you won't have the resources to deal with the challenges that you face intellectually. So let's talk about that carefully. I'm going to go over a few scriptures briefly, and then we'll get into Matthew 11 and how Jesus dealt with the struggles and doubts of John the Baptist. What is Christian faith? How is it that we believe, and what do we believe? Well, we believe that God exists. Hebrews 11:6 says that those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And we also have to believe in Christ. We confess with our lips that He is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. We will be saved. So this is the factual element. We believe that something is true. We affirm that certain things happen. We affirm the resurrection happened. We affirm that God exists and created the world. So we are giving assent to certain truths. Now this is very important because some people think that you're supposed to have faith in faith. Or you're supposed to have faith in your experiences. But we have faith in objective realities, objective verities. We want to subjectively believe and affirm that which is objectively true. But it's not just a cold assent. It's also a very warm, trusting response to these truths. Because if you believe that God created the world, you believe He's come to earth in Christ and in Christ alone for our liberation, then you trust in Christ. It's not simply saying, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, but I trust in Christ. I commit myself to the reality of Christ. I trust in the sufficiency of Christ to save me. So there's belief that, a factual assent, there's the resting in or the trusting in the object of your belief. Now this should be reasonable. It is factual, it is trusting, and it should be reasonable. Now this is where a lot of people go wrong. They think that faith has no relationship to reason or a negative relationship to reason. And so their faith wavers and they have no way of building it up intellectually. They simply grit their teeth, try to block out their doubts, and move ahead. But we have to remember that God, through the prophet Isaiah, said, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." And when you read the Old Testament prophets, God often reasons with His people. "I am the Lord. I delivered you out of Egypt," and so on. "You should follow me. These false gods don't exist. How can this little tiny idol create the whole universe and save you?" God reasons with His people and says, "It's unreasonable to deny me. It's unreasonable to break the covenant. You'll be punished. You'll be blessed if you put your trust in me and obey." So God calls us to a life of reasoning, of interacting with Him using our God-given intellects. Furthermore, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says that we should have a reason for the hope that is within us, such that when someone asks us why we believe, we can give an apologetic. We can give an argument. We can explain why we believe. Jude 3 says also that we should contend earnestly for the faith given once and for all to the saints. So this has to do with the area of apologetics, or the rational defense of Christianity as objectively true and also as personally, experientially engaging. And this, of course, is very important to evangelism. When you present the gospel to someone and they say, "Well, I don't believe Jesus is the only way," or "I don't believe the scripture, or I have doubts about God," then you go into the area of apologetics. But this is also of great encouragement to believers who are struggling, whether they're university students or people that are dealing with those who believe in Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or whatever. So we are called by Jesus in Matthew 22:37-39, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The mind is included. The mind is central and crucial. Our faith does not exclude the workings of our mind, because God has called us into a reasonable relationship with Him. And as one writer put it, faith rests in the sufficiency of the evidence. That's the ideal. Our faith should be intellectually secure and intellectually well-grounded and intellectually powerful. That's our goal, our aim. And a true faith produces good works. Confidence will produce commitment. Belief produces action, or you could say trust produces sweat. That is, if you trust in this God, you assent that He's there, that He's revealed Himself in Jesus, you're committed to Him, then you put that into practice. These works of commitment do not win you approval with God. They simply show that you love God and that God is working through you. You are accepted on the basis of what Christ has done plus nothing. You receive that by faith plus nothing. But a true faith will produce works of obedience. But we need certainty for ministry. Otherwise, the nerve of our faith will be cut. Why sacrifice for Christ if you're not sure He's real? Why give everything to the cause of Christ and His kingdom if you wonder whether or not it makes sense? So doubt is not a place we want to stay. We may find ourselves there, but we need to try to resolve it. Now, I think that false views of faith lead to doubting. And let me explain this briefly. Some people believe that faith has no support, no relationship to evidence or to argument. And let me give you a supposed prophecy that came out of a large so-called renewal movement. The Lord is saying, I'm bypassing your mind and going straight to your heart. The heart is what matters to the Lord. Now, this is supposedly a prophecy from God in a renewal movement. The problem with this is that Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are to be transformed through what? The renewing of our mind, not the bypassing of our mind. And biblically, if you study the words at all, in Greek and Hebrew, the word heart does not mean the emotions or something unrelated to reason. The heart is the center of the personality, the command center of the person. And it involves every facet of our personality. Our thinking, our willing, our imagination, everything. And you don't have scripture arguing that God will speak directly to your heart and bypass your mind, or that God offends the reason to reveal the heart or something like that, as another pastor has said. This view views faith really as kind of an island unto itself, which hangs on nothing and is in the middle of nowhere. All you have is experience to sort of confirm it's true. Now, I am a great believer that the Holy Spirit convinces us and confirms reality, His reality in our life. However, there are dry times and difficult times in the Christian faith where that's not happening. And so if you're always addicted to experience and you're not having that experience, you start to doubt and you start to question, unless your faith is supported by reason and argument. I think some people almost believe that faith creates evidence instead of faith recognizing the evidence and recognizing the truth. But again, remember, we don't teach faith in faith or faith in experience, but faith in the one true God who has revealed himself to us. Some people argue that faith sets itself against reason and evidence. That is, all the reason and all the evidence is against Christianity, and by some heroic act of the will or some heroic type of affirmation in your mind, you simply believe that Jesus is the way, and you hope for more and more subjective religious experiences to confirm it. J.P. Moreland, in his new book, Love the Lord Your God with All Your Mind, which is a book I highly recommend, gives an example of a lecture where he was giving the arguments for the existence of God from science and philosophy. And there are powerful arguments for that. And a woman in the question and answer time stood up and said, if you prove that there's a God, there'll be no room for faith. Now, that is a very strange view of faith. Romans 1 and 2 says that God has revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself in our conscience. There should be evidence that he's there. How could God hold us accountable for not obeying him if he never shows up? Or if he never gives any evidence or any argument that he's there? So we are culpable for our unbelief because there's so many good reasons to believe there is a God and that we should submit to God through Christ. So there's this wrong view that faith goes against the evidence. It's a blind leap of faith in the dark. I don't find that kind of language in the Bible anywhere. So these views, that faith is an island unto itself or faith is always against reason and evidence, leads to a neglect of the reasonable nature of faith. As I said, we need certainty for ministry. We have a reason to live. We have a reason to die. And it's based on the truth of God. Let me give you some wrong responses to doubt. One wrong response. We're struggling with doubt and someone says to us, don't think about it. You gotten this? Don't think about it. This really goes against our questioning nature. It's not wrong to ask hard questions. I would never try to lead anyone to doubt their Christian faith. That would be causing someone to stumble, and I don't want to do that. But in some cases, we need to rethink the foundations of our faith to find a greater and deeper and richer certainty so we have more effectiveness for ministry. But just saying to people, don't think about it, will not work very well. I remember when I was growing up, I used to have various aches and pains and worries, and I would say to my mom, Mom, it hurts when I make my arm go like this. Don't go like this. Your mom ever tell you that? Well, don't go like that. It's like, I have doubts in these areas. Well, don't go like that. That is, don't think about it. But the problem of doubt is that it nags. It becomes kind of a spur or a burr in your soul, and it bothers you. So don't think about it is not very good advice. Second bad advice, just believe. Just believe. Stop doubting, just believe. Now, the doubter is already trying to believe. That's the difficulty. The doubter needs some encouragement to believe. This is sort of like someone who's struggling to get rehabilitated and learn how to walk. And you say, just walk. Walk. Well, I need rehabilitation. I can walk a little bit. I want to walk more. Well, just walk right now. I can't. I need help. Or someone who's in therapy for a speech impediment and they stutter or have some other problem. And the speech therapist says, just talk. Just talk. Well, I need help. You have to help me learn how to talk. I can talk a little bit, but I want to talk better than I do now. We do these absurd things with our friends in the faith that are struggling with doubt. Have you ever heard these things? Have you ever said these things to people? Don't think about it. Just believe. Or thirdly, have blind faith. The Bible never says to have blind faith. If someone tells me to have blind faith, I'd say, why? Why should I have blind faith? And if I have blind faith, why should it be in Jesus instead of in Allah? Or in Buddhism, or in Taoism, or in New Age thinking, or in Satanism? If it's blind, you can do anything because there's no justification for it and there's no argument against it. Have blind faith. It's not a biblical command. Faith need not be blind. Now, we're told in Scripture that we walk by faith and not by sight, but we're never told to walk by stupidity or walk by ignorance. And you can walk by faith in things you can't see and have that be reasonable. See, the distinction in Scripture is not faith versus reason, it's faith and sight. We believe a lot of things we can't see, but it's reasonable to believe in an invisible God. It's reasonable to believe in many things we do not see. We don't see the risen Christ right now, but we have good reasons and good arguments to believe He rose from the dead. Everyone believes in some things they can't see. Now, the problem is that we have a wrong view of faith oftentimes. And that view of faith gets us into trouble. And there's an example that Os Guinness gives in his book called Doubt, of seeing a peasant who has loaded up a donkey just to the sky with cargo. And the donkey's trying to go up a hill, and it won't go up the hill. It's completely exhausted. And the peasant is beating the donkey and beating the donkey and beating it until it falls to its knees and passes out. Now, a lot of people view our faith like that. We're beating the donkey to death. We're saying to ourselves, or we're saying to others, don't think about it. Just believe. Have blind faith. And I want to say, give the donkey a break. You see? Don't view faith like this. You have to just sort of work up the will, or work up a religious experience, or just avoid it entirely. Faith should be factual. It should be reasonable. It should be trusting. And it should lead to commitment. But when you doubt, what do you do? Well, don't beat the donkey to death. What do you do? Let's look at how Jesus dealt with John the Baptist. Very briefly here, but I think we'll see some wonderful truths here that will be very encouraging. Look at Matthew 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" What he's asking there, basically, is, are you really the Messiah or not? Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And then he goes on to praise John the Baptist as a great prophet. Now, we have to remember who John the Baptist was. His ministry was foretold in a vision and a prophecy. He was dedicated to God. He was an ascetic. He had a coat of camel's hair. He ate wild locust and honey. He came from the desert preaching repentance, calling the Jews to get right with God. He made radical demands. He talked about the judgment, the fiery judgment of God. He identified Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he transferred his own ministry to Jesus when he said the famous words, "He must increase and I must decrease." John the Baptist was also courageous as a prophet of God with respect to the secular state. You remember he challenged the sexual immorality of Herod. And for that he was put in jail. Now this same great hero of faith, this prophet of God, is questioning the status of Jesus. You can't read it any other way. I've read some commentators that want to say that John didn't really doubt. After all, how could he doubt given his great pedigree theologically? But it's clear that he was doubting. He was raising a question. Why do you think he was doubting? Well, he was languishing in prison. And Jesus said that he came to set the prisoners free. Jesus had not yet judged the world completely the way John was expecting. So what John does is he seeks more knowledge. He seeks out Jesus. John did not have unbelief. He was not suffering from rank unbelief. Otherwise, he would have said in his prison, I was wrong about Jesus. Jesus is an imposter. He didn't say that. Neither did he become skeptical in a cavalier way. Well, nobody can know who the Messiah really is. Just pick the best Messiah that works for you. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus questions. That is, he was following up. Now, consider here what Jesus did not say to John the Baptist. He did not say, John, tell John to repent of his sinful unbelief. He did not tell John's disciples, go tell John not to think about his doubts, but to sing more hymns in prison. He didn't tell John, go tell John, you disciples, to just believe. He didn't tell the disciples, go tell John to have blind faith and don't worry about the evidence. What he did was cite the evidence of his messianic identity. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, those acts are foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures. These are the things that only the Messiah will do. And I won't give you all the references, but if you might want to jot them down. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah 26, verse 19, and Isaiah 61, 1. Also Isaiah 29, 18, and 19. These are some of the prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling. So this is the argument for him that he's giving John the Baptist. John, you're doubting. I am doing all the things that the Messiah is said to do. No one else is doing these things. I alone am doing them. Only the Messiah will do them. Therefore, I am the Messiah. Now, the argument for him is not spelled out as clearly as I have, but that's clearly the force of it, isn't it? He didn't say, go tell John to shut up and believe, or go tell John to work up a religious experience. He said, this is what I am doing. Report the facts to John. And to show the fact that this sort of questioning attitude of John is not sinful, Jesus goes on to brag about John in verses 7 through 11. I don't have time to go into that. But he doesn't say, now John is a good example of a lack of faith. John is just a terrible doubter. He started out well. He began in the spirit, but he ended up in the flesh or something like that. He said, John is a great prophet. And I'm sure that John rejoiced when he came back and heard the report from his disciples, from Jesus. John was not washed up. John was not out of it because he struggled with doubt. Jesus met him at the point of his honest doubt. And John had enough wherewithal to seek out more certainty. And we should be the same way when we're struggling and doubting. We should seek out more certainty in various kinds of ways. Let me just give you one line from another encounter, which is a wonderful thing to study. We don't have time this morning. Mark 9, verses 14 through 28. This is the case where a man had a son that was demonized. The disciples of Jesus could not deal with this demonized child, so he comes directly to Jesus for help. If you can help me, please help me. There's some doubt there. If you can help me, please help me. And Jesus says, if I can help you, all things are possible to he who believes. And then the man said, Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You see that? It's not 100% certainty, but it's enough certainty to seek out Jesus and to ask Jesus for a miracle. And Jesus did not say, depart from me, ye who do not have 100% faith. All right, somebody liked that one. What did he do? He challenged the man. He said, if I can, of course I can. All things are possible for they who believe. And he meant believe in me. Believe in my objective, factual reality. And the man is honest again. Lord, I do believe. I believed enough to come to you. The same way John the Baptist believed enough to send disciples to Jesus to ask that question. But help me with my unbelief. And Jesus, of course, did perform the miracle. And of course, that would have tremendously strengthened this man's faith in Jesus. So when we are struggling with doubts and difficulties, we have help from the Lord. We can seek out help. Jude verse 22 says, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. And friends, sometimes in the body of Christ, we don't do a very good job of this. Oftentimes the people who doubt are embarrassing to us or they are a threat to us, especially if we don't have a good strong foundation intellectually for our faith. Because the person who's struggling with doubt will ask us questions we can't answer sometimes. And sometimes we're too lazy to study it out. And so we say things like, just believe. Don't think about it. Have blind faith. But Scripture says, have mercy on those that doubt. Because doubting is a difficult situation to be in. You're in two minds. You believe, but you have unbelief. We should also have mercy on ourselves when we doubt. Don't condemn yourself. Don't think you're somehow no longer a Christian just because some questions are nagging at you. Seek out answers to those questions. Seek out a greater certainty. So this is what we need to do. Isolate the exact problem of doubt that you might have. What kind of a doubt is it? Is it a doubt about the supremacy of Jesus? Is it some Bible difficulty? Do you wonder if God is really the creator of the world or some kind of impersonal energy? You don't know how to deal with these New Age people you're talking to. Well, figure out what the core, the center of the doubt is. Isolate it. Don't let it just be some free-floating anxiety. What is it that's troubling me about my faith? All right? Then, seek wise counsel. Deal with people who have been there, who understand. Some of you may not know that the great Christian apologist, Francis Schaeffer, after 10 years of dedicated Christian ministry, had a terrible bout with doubt that lasted several weeks. After 10 years of ministry. The Lord met him, though, and he came out of it, and he came out of it much stronger than he had been previously. So ask people who have struggled and who have come out the other end wiser and better. Seek answers from God over time. Be willing to pursue the truth at all costs. Let me give you a quick quote from one of my favorite philosophers, Blaise Pascal. He says, truth is so obscured nowadays and lies so well established that unless we love the truth, we shall never recognize it. He was speaking in the 17th century, but that's true today. We need to love the truth, seek out the truth, seek wise counsel concerning the specific problems we have. Jesus said to ask and to seek and to knock, and God would reveal himself to us. And it's not hypocritical if you are struggling in some area of doubt to continue to come to church, to continue to be involved in fellowship, to continue to worship. Some people think, oh no, I'm having some struggles, I'm questioning, I have to just avoid Christians, I can't be involved in worship. That doesn't make any sense. That's where you'll find the greater certainty as you talk to wise Christians, as you continue to seek God. Remember, Jesus didn't say, depart from me because you don't have 100% faith. You can say to the Lord in confidence, Lord, I do believe, help my areas of unbelief. And he will, over time, deal with that. And lastly, it is important, if you're struggling with areas of doubt or dealing with people that do, to read appropriate materials that engage these problems. A tremendous problem in evangelical Christianity today is that we don't read enough and we don't read the right sorts of books. Oftentimes, the best books on apologetics and theology and so forth go unread, and the trash books become bestsellers. If we want to effectively deal with the intellectual challenges of our day and have our unbelief overcome by a greater certainty for better ministry, we have to know what the answers are. And that, many times, will take time, study, and effort. And I can tell you that having been a Christian for 22 years and having written 7 books, always dealing with unbelief, having a PhD in philosophy, that God has never let me down in this area. I have studied New Age thinking, I've studied atheism, I've studied the world religions, I've looked at just about every attack you can imagine on Christianity, Now, I'm not saying I have every answer to every question, but God has come through. And I have had times in my faith where I've struggled with certain kinds of doubt, especially very early on in my Christian life. But God never said something like, just believe, shut up, have blind faith, don't think about it. But God provided answers and provided wisdom through wise people and through study and through the investigation of the issue. Why should we believe in Christianity if we don't think it's true and reasonable? And what kind of witness will we have in our culture if we don't think it's true and reasonable when people ask us the hard questions? So we can grow through doubt. We can grow and have a greater faith. Doubt is not always a sin. It questions the nature of our faith, but it needs to be resolved, and it can be resolved. Our faith should be connected to every aspect of our life intellectually. We need to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. Don't beat the donkey to death. Realize what faith is. It's assent that certain facts are the case. It's trusting. It's reasonable. It produces spiritual fruit. It can rest in the evidence, in the arguments, and it can grow through intellectual controversy. It can grow through apologetic counters you have with people. And it can grow even as you struggle with some areas of doubt. Remember that doubt is not the same as unbelief. It's not the same as kind of a careless, cavalier skepticism. And realize that God has mercy on us when we doubt. We are to have mercy on those who doubt. And God realizes our struggles and our problems. He will give us the answers that we need. Let me conclude, and you may just want to close your eyes and view this as a prayer. God's great compassion for us. He knows our frame. This is Psalm 103, verses 13 and following. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Lord, we thank you for your great fatherly compassion. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you dealt with the doubt of John the Baptist, you loved him and you gave him a solid argument to encourage his faith. When that man with a demonized son had doubts, you didn't cast him away, but you built up his faith. Lord, give us the courage to do an inventory of our own faith, where it's strong, where it's weak, where it needs support. Lord, increase our faith that we might be better ministers of your truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive him, to them give he power to become the children of God. You too can receive him right now by asking him to forgive you of your sins and asking him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.
Crossroads Calvary Chapel in Denver. Their mailing address is 9725 West 50th Avenue in Wheat Ridge, Colorado. Zip is 80033. They have a telephone and their area code is 303-421-3800. God bless you now. Goodbye.